For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Under Caesar's census, the world seemed ruled by distant powers, yet God is quietly keeping his promises. We're going to find those promises fulfilled in a crowded Bethlehem stable. You see, in part 8 of our special 12-part series, connecting Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament fulfillment, we're moving from the shadows of promise to this bright light of fulfillment. The long-awaited Son is given. Angelic hosts flood the night sky with praise, lowly shepherds become the first evangelists, and the Blessed Virgin Mary treasures these things in her heart as heaven itself proclaims peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, December 17th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and it's so nice to be here with you today. I'm the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today, December 17th, the church remembers and commemorates Daniel and the three young men who were joined together in the fiery furnace by a fourth figure, the Son of God. Their story, their true story, isn't about survival. It's about the Christ who walks with us through the fire. He's our deliverer yesterday, today, and forever. So this fourth man that we see highlights the appearance of the one like the Son of God. And we see here this gospel connection. It shifts the whole focus of what Daniel and them are experiencing, to God's presence and Jesus' work as our companion in suffering. We're going to see a lot of that today as we see the Christ come into the world, the same one who protected Daniel and, of course, the others way back then. Well, let's also give a nod to our sponsor. We always like to do that because we're very grateful for the partnership that we have with Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They help bring you Thy Strong Word. But through their work, which is frankly so important, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world. They do this by publishing, distributing materials, Lutheran materials, in languages of people all around the world. Their work equips pastors and teaches families and strengthens the church where, well, in places where resources can be scarce. So if you'd like to learn more about how to support them or how they can support you, do so by going to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, questions, comments, and other thoughts can be shared with me too by sending your email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, turning to our topic today, I'm happy to introduce, I think for the first time on the show since I've been a host, the Reverend Zelwyn Haida. He's the pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, and Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. I believe I have all that right, brother. I think this is the first time you've been on the show with me. Good morning and welcome.
Yes, yes, this would be the first time I've been on Thy Strong Word. I'm usually on sharper iron, so it's nice to be able to be with you this morning.
Oh, thanks for slumming it with us down here in the 11 o'clock time slot. It's so nice to have you on. Well, since this is your first time hanging out with me a little bit, would you care to share a little bit about how God's using you, about your ministry and your family, congregation, all that good stuff?
Yeah, no, I like you say, I'm serving out here in what is essentially the middle part of North Dakota. I've been here since late 2019. And I also am serving a vacancy at the moment. So I actually serve three congregations. But no, I feel that the Lord has greatly blessed the time that I've been here so far. And I pray that he would continue to use me to reach out into the rural parts of North Dakota as well here. So,
well, excellent. Well, I'm glad that you've taken some time out of what must be a very busy schedule with juggling three congregations during Advent as we approach Christmas. Oh, man. But I tell you what, I'm glad that you're here. Would you start us off, though, with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning to study your holy word, we pray that you would strengthen us by it to life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, last time we were together, yesterday, we were in Isaiah chapter 8. And so it began, you know, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers, should not a people inquire of their God? So that's what we were talking about. In the days of Ahaz, Judah had been turning to superstition and a bunch of political schemes instead of just trusting in the Lord. They were doing this because Israel was joining forces with outside nations to come and, well, frankly, conquer them. And so the result is gloom and fear and thick darkness. But into that thick darkness, we see, of course, Isaiah speaking this breathtaking promise. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Well, today we're here talking about that light, when it came into the world. And it would take about 7 centuries, Pastor. I mean, you know, Advent is a time of waiting. I've said before that, you know, we don't really know how to wait anymore in our modern age. But I don't know, 700 and some years would be a long time to wait for anyone. It seems reasonable that people would have almost lost hope by the time that Jesus comes around. What do you think, Pastor? How is God keeping people, I guess, hopeful and connected to him during these so-called periods of silence?
Yeah, I mean, we get impatient when it's even a few months of waiting, right? And then trying to imagine waiting for 7 centuries before a promise comes to its fulfillment. And I think that the way that God connects his people to these promises to keep them looking forward to them, to not forget them, is by, you know, showing his goodness throughout that whole time period. And of course, we see that happening with Israel and all the things that God had done for them. But even then, you know, we see a people who had probably gotten to a point when they're wondering, well, is this ever going to come to pass? Which, of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, they're kind of almost looking in different directions. So I think the fact that God is bringing this to fulfillment in this way at this time, I mean, it shows that, yes, he does keep his promises, even if it seems like it's impossible to do so. And he reveals it in such a way that also calls for us to lay hold of him. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, to think about it, 700 some years, then the prophecy is fulfilled. They endured a lot in those 700 years.
Right.
It's been 2,000 years since we've last heard. And so the reason why I bring that up is because I do think people, even today, have become very complacent. I don't think it's a new thing, don't get me wrong. But, you know, we are waiting for Christ now to return. First time, the first Advent was the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah came. We're on this side of that coming. And yet He's left again. He says he's going to return. And now I don't have to ask you how he feeds us now, a word and sacrament, pretty much the same way as he was doing it before. But I can see a plenty of reasons for people today to start to grow impatient for his coming. Even St. Paul and much of his writing seem to be pretty convinced that Jesus would come back within his lifetime.
Yeah, and of course you get to the point where people will say, well, maybe he's not even going to return at all, right? I mean, you get the faithless ones who will say that, yeah, that was just something that Paul believed, but Paul was mistaken or anything like that. And I think the only way to answer is to point to, well, the fulfillment of the promises in the past, right? If God can keep his promise to bring a savior 700 years after the fact, it doesn't really matter how long it's going to be now until he returns. I mean, if he can do that, he can do this, basically, right? And I think that this is kind of the way that we deal with it in our own time, is by looking to a fulfilled promise like that we see here in Luke chapter 2, and to hold on to that, because that will give us the assurance and the confidence that we need to wait on the Lord's promises.
Well, Luke chapter 2 is the focus of our study today, verses 1 through 21. And as we go through this, this is the quintessential nativity story, Pastor, right? Like if you're listening to watching a children's play or pageant about the nativity, it's going to be mostly from Luke chapter 2, maybe a little bit of the wise men, which, you know, I always shake my fist in the air. That's an Epiphany play, not a Christmas play. But they'll pull in some wise men from Matthew. But so what we're going to hear then is God's revelation through Luke about how all this came to pass. Are you ready to get started with the text?
Yep, go for it.
All right, we're just going to read the first 3 verses, though, to get started. And here they are. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I'll add one more. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. All right, we'll pick up 4 through 7 here in a minute, but that's 1 through 4. So just tell us a little bit about the background. There's a registration. This is, I guess it has a lot to do with what all government motivations have to do with. Taxes. So this registration is what? A census, right?
Right. Yeah. So Caesar Augustus is the first Roman emperor. He would have been the one who took up the reins of being, well, the emperor after the death of Julius Caesar and the subsequent Roman Civil War. And so now we see with the coming of Caesar Augustus that things have stabilized. Things are now, you know, at peace, things are a lot better than they were. And so the first thing that Augustus decides that he wants to do is to determine, well, what kind of resources he has throughout his empire, which is why he issues this census, like you say, for taxation purposes, basically to determine, you know, what kind of tax rate would be appropriate for various regions. So yes, it's a very technical kind of census, a very technical kind of thing that's happening here, a very secular thing, if you will. And we even get the notification that this was happening when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So Luke is kind of giving us an idea of the very specific time period in which this is happening, which I think will be an important one. But I think it's worth noting here that Caesar Augustus has really no idea that that God is using his very secular kind of motivation for the fulfillment of his promises, right?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. And that's what's pretty wild about it, is that while he's doing his, I guess he's just exercising his vocation as the emperor, and this Quirinius, who is going to kind of come into the picture a little later in terms of the chronology on the ground, these guys don't think that they're out there doing God's work. God's just using them to get his work accomplished. And I think that's also very important because, well, we think about sometimes how even Christians will fall into disrepute, and we think, well, does that mean that they were always bad? Well, no, we all struggle with sin, but God's going to use us for good even despite our downfalls. And so even unbelievers then are also able to be used by God. So Caesar Augustus, he was born, his name was Gaius Octavius, and that the title Augustus, exalted one, was given to him in 27 BC, held it to about AD 14, and he established the Pax Romana, right, the Peace of Rome. But from my reading, and I'm not a huge scholar on this kind of stuff, but he did this through taxation and, of course, through military might. And so he actually kept the peace. He was known for bringing in peace in the Roman Empire by the sword, but still. So he's calling all the inhabited world, all the world, so probably not just everybody in the four corners of the earth, but everybody that he controlled. And we see him bringing in peace, connecting the whole world. We see that same universal language used later when we talk about the spread of the gospel. So in a way, we kind of see the exalted one here bringing about peace by the sword. And yet in this same time period, God's going to bring about peace in a completely different and unexpected way. He's going to bring about the Messiah's birth. So I think while it was great timing for God, I don't think God was waiting around for a good time. I think that this all works together for his glory.
Yeah, I mean, especially because I think it's, if you want to think of it in this term way too, when Caesar Augustus is bringing about this kind of secular world peace, as you say, by the sword, it is, I mean, yes, God doesn't need to wait for the specific time in the world, like he's just sitting around like, okay, I'm going to jump in now. But at the same time, he is raising up men like Caesar Augustus to bring about this kind of world peace, so that the gospel will have a very well, stable base to spread, right? Because if the world was still divided into lots of different kingdoms and lots of different territories, you know, where every tribe is kind of controlling their own area, it'd be much more difficult to go into some of those areas because, you know, you're having to cross over into a completely different jurisdiction or whatever it may be. But with the empire basically ruling over Europe and, you know, the large parts of North Africa and stuff like that, you have this foundation which allows the gospel to spread very rapidly. And in fact, you see a little bit of that in when Jesus will later on flee into Egypt. The reason why he's able to do that is because they're both controlled by Rome, right? So it's this idea that with this unity, this political unity which they have, God uses that as a way of causing the gospel to go out even quicker, even faster. And I think that just shows his great power.
I mean, God using pagan rulers or non-believing rulers is not uncommon for him either. We see back in Isaiah 45, thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings. But Cyrus was no God follower for sure, not the true God. But he says later, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. So I think this pattern is frankly beautiful because this is how it happens in our life too, right, Pastor? We aren't walking around saying, I'm talking about the unregenerate, walking around saying, man, I got to go pick a God, you know? I mean, I'm getting a little older. I got to go pick a God to follow. I mean, nobody does that. But when we encounter God through his word, he instills within us that faith. And so whether it's faith or God just using them, it doesn't matter. God is in control. And I think that's the big picture. But then I think of Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So we fast forward and we find ourselves here. Joseph is called up to Bethlehem. Before we add some more verses, why is this? I mean, we all know he's of the house of David. They all have to go to where they're from. But could you shed a little bit more light on like why that all kind of matters and why it's being done in this way?
Yeah, so, I mean, okay, so from the political side of things, just to kind of set that stage first, of course, he has to go there because part of the census required that they go back to where they're from, so to speak, and to actually register there because they would be politically connected to wherever it was that they were from. In Joseph's case, that was the city of Bethlehem because that is the city of David. That's where David was born in the Old Testament. And so from the Roman side of things, he needs to go back in order to, to take care of business, so to speak. But from the biblical side of things, and kind of Luke's point here, is that his going back to Bethlehem is actually the fulfillment of, well, prophecy, right? In that the Christ who was to be born in the fulfillment of Micah is to come from Bethlehem. So it's important that Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. Even if he doesn't actually live there for the rest of his life on earth, I know because he moves to Nazareth after they come back to Egypt, the fact that he is born in the same city as David shows that he is the fulfillment of that promise of a ruler from Bethlehem. It's not just looking back to the good old days of David, but it's looking forward to the son of David who is to come. And so God is using this political movement, which has to happen for those political reasons, as a way of fulfilling his promises.
Well, let's zoom in a little bit, right? Let's zoom in from the big picture, vast empire, all these movements of people so that they can be counted and taxed and armies can be properly distributed to keep the peace that will come, that God brings through these pagan and Roman rulers. But he's bringing about a lasting peace as we zoom in to this family. Joseph and Mary on this dusty road, they're traveling about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I know I like saying it like that. It's just fun. But up to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David. You're right. We're getting signals that promises are being fulfilled. Let's hear Luke 4 through 7 now. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, so, you know, for all the buildup, and when I say buildup, I mean thousands of years of human history, thousands of words of prophecy, God kind of wraps up the birth in about three verses here. It seems like it doesn't get the focus, but I guess the focus isn't all the mechanics of birth and what's going on, and specifically whether it's a cave or a shed or one of those houses that have a place for the animals within. Regardless, the point is God's word is fulfilled. But there's still plenty to talk about here. What is God revealing to us through these verses, Pastor?
Well, he is revealing that Jesus is, like you say, the son of David, the promised one, the one who is God himself. We see Joseph, for example, coming to Bethlehem, where David long ago was born, where he grew up, where he was anointed king. And Joseph comes back there because he needs to. But at the same time, we see that this child is no ordinary child because, well, for I'd say first thing to note here is that that he is the firstborn son of Mary, meaning that he is, in Old Testament terms, already holy just because of that, right? You know, holy is every son who opens the womb. But he's also more than just the firstborn son. He is God himself who is to be born, because as Luke will go on to say, he is the Christ. He is the son of David. He is the Savior. And his birth here, again, is the fulfillment of prophecy, because I don't know if you've talked about Isaiah 7 yet, but the prophecy in Isaiah 7 also specifies that the line of David will have become poor by the time this king comes. And that's what we see happen too, is that this child, instead of being born in majesty and in great royalty and pomp, he is born in the most humble way possible, that he is laid into a manger where animals eat because there's nowhere else to put him. And so we see the God-man, the one who is above all things, coming down to the very lowest place of all, the very almost inconspicuous place of all, because he is the fulfillment of all of these things which we have seen in the Old Testament.
He's going to be fulfilling these things, and none of this is a mistake. None of this is by accident. I think today we sometimes have the habit of taking, frankly, coincidences and trying to make something out of them. Like, what does this mean? Yeah, that comes from a real place where God has foretold what's going to happen, and then there are signs. There are signs that, you know, here we have, of course, Mary and her condition, Bethlehem being the city of David, where David was born. In some context, Jerusalem is also called the city of David for what it's worth, but here it's naturally to David's birthplace. But Mary's going up too, and just practically speaking, Mary's going up because she's betrothed, or essentially, legally, married to Joseph. But isn't it also true that Mary is also of the house of David?
Yeah, and that's kind of the how do I say it? That's what Luke also shows us when he talks about the genealogy of Christ. So she is also of that line, but the most important connection to David is actually through Joseph himself. And this is something, I know we're not talking about Matthew right now, but Matthew really emphasizes that when Joseph names the child Jesus, it shows that he is him as his own, so that for the purposes of inheritance, it is as if he is his biological son, so to speak. So the fact that he claims him for his own shows that, yes, he is the true son of David, although he is the son of David even by blood through his mother.
By the way, you mentioned, had we covered Isaiah 7? We did, actually. It was the very first one we covered.
Oh, okay.
Back with the Reverend Grayson Grenz on December 8th. Yeah, we've been going back and forth, Isaiah 7 to Luke 1, Isaiah 11 back to Luke, 40 back to Luke, Isaiah 8 back to Luke. So we just covered 52, I believe. No, we covered 8, and now we're back in Luke today. But yeah, it's the way I broke it up is a little disconnected because it's kind of hard to do what I've been trying to do, but it's been a fascinating walk so far, though, to see how, and I know you know this as pastor, and I hope that the listeners are picking this up, you could pretty much just tell the nativity story from Isaiah. You wouldn't even need Luke. And I think that's what's so remarkable. I mean, obviously, we need Luke. It's history, and it's the fulfillment, but I think you understand what I'm saying, Pastor. Isn't that wild how the things that, despite all the centuries in between, and despite some of the errors and misunderstandings that people will continue to have, even the disciples, as Jesus teaches them, but God is not confused. So they go up to Bethlehem, because it's higher than Nazareth, just geographically. The city of David, the house and lineage of David, and then Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Mary, subject to those Roman taxes, she has to participate in the census. They're betrothed. So far as the Romans are concerned, they're married. We know they haven't consummated their marriage yet. We know that from Matthew, and of course from the fact that Christ's birth is from a virgin birth. But then we get in verse 6, a pretty quick, it came time for her to give birth. So we're going to pick up there and keep on going all the way through verse 21, but that's going to have to happen after these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll talk about how the days were fulfilled when we get back from these messages. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, as we make our way through Luke chapter 2, we are guided along by the Reverend Zelwyn Haida. He's pastor over at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. He's also taking care of a vacancy, but he's found some time to spend it with us as we see how Isaiah's prophecies are continuing to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so we are just now at the birth of Jesus as Mary gives birth. And as I mentioned earlier, Luke kind of skims through that part. She gives birth. It's done. That's the point. But we do get a few details, right? So Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, we saw that. The time came for her to give birth. The Greek there really is about the days were fulfilled, though, right? This is the time came for her to give birth. I think the casual reader might say, oh, or water broke and birth pangs are increasing. And, you know, now they're all 2 minutes apart and we're counting them down. Well, that might be true, but the Greek really suggests something greater by those terms. The days were fulfilled.
Yeah, I mean, the idiom itself can be used to just refer to, like you say, the completion of a pregnancy, that the days were fulfilled, that this happened. Because that's how the Old Testament often speaks, and the New Testament is very heavily influenced by the language of the Old Testament. But I think what you're getting at, and I would agree, is that that the days were fulfilled in a very wider sense, in that God is now bringing into fulfillment all of the promises that we've been pointing towards, so that the days not only of Mary's pregnancy, but also the days of God's salvation are coming into their fulfillment, right? And by giving birth to this child, we see that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ, to use the language of Paul, and that with this birth, we now have the coming of the Christ, of the Savior, of the King, of all of these things that we've been hearing about for 700 years.
Yeah, I was thinking of Paul, too, when I said that. I want to read a little bit from Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, Paul writes, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So that language of, but when the fullness of time had come, yeah, that's what I was connecting back here too. So yeah, I think we're in agreement. You know, this is more than just, oh, it's time. We got to find a place real quick. It's that and the fact that Mary's water has broken, I guess to be very graphic about it, is proof that God keeps his promises. So we have firstborn son. Firstborn son. I think that's a legal thing. I don't think that necessarily means that Mary had other children. By the way, I believe that she did have other children. I know, but some people in their piety and their understanding have a different opinion. I don't think it matters, to be honest. But firstborn, swaddling cloths, manger, and then my biggest pet peeve, the inn. Would you take us through each of those, pastors, and clarify what's going on here?
Yeah, so I think with I mentioned this a little bit earlier when we talked about the firstborn right. son, that it is, like you say, it's a legal thing that the son who opens the womb is considered to be holy to the Lord. He is also the heir of all of the property, as it were. He is the primary descendant of his father, right? So that in that sense, in a greater sense, yes, that's all true of Jesus, right? That he is holy, he is the heir, he is all of these things. And so we see the spiritual reality being shown through this, I guess you could say, more legal kind of technical reality. So it's more than just that he's the firstborn. And I think also, I know you want to talk about the inn in more detail, and I think that's why important right here.
I do, but we'll talk about whatever you want. It's fine.
Oh, no, that's fine. So the word translated here as inn, I think this is very much King James kind of usage, like the King James uses the word inn to translate this word, which isn't really necessarily a... What do you want to say? Like a hotel, because that's kind of the image that we get now when we talk about an inn. I don't think necessarily the case, you know, 400 years ago when they used the word, but it has come to mean that, which is why we have this very specific idea of what is happening here. Like they came to Bethlehem and they went to the local hotel. They couldn't find a room. And so they just went to a stable. You know, that's kind of the picture that is often presented when it comes to talking about Luke chapter 2. But the word translated as inn is actually, if I'm not mistaken, also used when talking about the upper room. So it's more of a right. part of a house rather than, you know, a specific kind of building. And the imagery that I like to use when talking about this too is that they showed up, there were so many people in the house that they had nowhere else to put him other than in the manger, which in those days would have been something like the garage, where the animals were kept, because there was just no other place, there was no room. And so they had to go to the only place they could put him, which was where the animals ate their food. You want to add to that?
Sure. Well, just with some personal anecdotes, my dad, Ken Boo, he's a deacon in the Southeastern District, but way back in the day, before he or I were Lutheran, actually, when I was still a kid, He used to do a lot of like one-man plays and productions at churches and stuff, and he wrote a beautiful, and it was just powerful and amazing, monologue, I suppose, about the innkeeper. And so he would come into the church sort of as a homeless, unhoused kind of guy in real life, and then basically wait for people to get the wrong idea. Then he interrupts the pastor's sermon, which the pastor only wrote the first paragraph of because it was all planned. And he has some pretty funny stories about at least one time a corrections officer who happened to be off duty interceding there. But in any case, my point is... The surly, grumpy, get out of here, I have no room for you innkeeper, that's imagination then, isn't it, of Christmas pageants. It's not in the text. And I remember getting a lot of pushback when I decided that was a sticking point for me and said, you know what, why don't we not have innkeepers in our plays because it just doesn't quite match the reality. Oh my goodness, let's just say that was not met with the most... the most agreement. So should we have innkeepers in our Christmas pageants?
I honestly, when I think when it comes to something like that, I realize you feel very strongly, but I guess I'm not gonna, that's not a hill I want to die on. You know, as long as we're telling the story, I'm okay, I guess.
Okay. Yeah. Sounds good. Yeah. Yeah. We just add stuff to it. That makes sense. But anyway, so yeah, I do get it though, because the context, of course, is that there was no room for them. And that's the point. Right. When you make sort of this innkeeper character some mean villain, I think that's where I get lost. It's not so much that I want every detail to be perfectly historically accurate, but rather it makes him the villain. A villain. Sure. And then now the focus is on this guy who wouldn't let, would you give Jesus a room in your heart? Or are you going to be the evil innkeeper? That was the messages I grew up with outside the Lutheran church at Christmas.
Ah, okay.
So I think that's part of the background there.
But yeah, I can understand your resistance.
Yeah, but
then.
We do have this beautiful text though, where Jesus is born in these humble circumstances. And the ESV, I'm sorry, not ESV, the LSB Bible study notes mention that the birth of a child always comes with great hardship, but the birth of this child comes with great blessings. And isn't that true? I mean, we even get that in the text about the woman, you know, moaning through the childbearing pains and pangs. But when the child is born, she forgets about those. I mean, not that she actually forgets, but rather they mean nothing compared to what she holds in her arms. And so that's what we see. We see a lot of strife and struggle for this Christ child to come into the world. I don't read too much into it, but I feel like it's kind of symbolic of what it means for Christ to break into this world, that he doesn't belong here. He's so outside of his own creation, and yet he comes and deigns to become one of us. That element of the story, of the true story, is so important for us to proclaim.
Well, absolutely. But I do think that when we are talking about, because you've mentioned a couple of times that Luke kind of skims over details here. Yeah. And so I think that when we're talking about this whole account, Luke does talk about the pains. He does talk about the suffering, as you put it. But it's more alluded to here, right? The struggle of coming down to Bethlehem with a heavily pregnant wife, the pains of the birth, that sort of thing. He doesn't want to focus there, or at least not entirely there, because he quickly wants to move on to where he gets into the next part. And I mean, we can talk about more here before we move on, which is that the joy, the great joy, the good news, the glory that is now happening, and the treasuring up of all of these things. I mean, Luke wants us to think of what is happening in terms of that good news. And that's why I think he tends to skim over the hardship that is happening here. Because yes, there is pain. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, it is difficult. But it is, as you say, a pain which gives way to the world's greatest of all, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, when you talk to people today about pregnancies and birth, oftentimes you'll get related to you the number of hours they were in labor or how awful or terrible it was. And of course, they'll speak of other things too. I'm contemplating what you're saying here, and yeah, I can see it. It almost seems as though Luke knows that that's where people's focus is going to be, and he is not that he's downplaying the pang of childbirth, but he's trying to make this connection of it's nothing compared to what's happening through it. So if you're thinking that the application here is, well, I'm someone who's facing housing insecurity and financial stress and chaotic family logistics during Christmas, and Mary and Joseph's situation was similar, I think you're kind of missing the point. So let's not miss the point and move on to verse 8. I'll read through 12. Ba-bum. As soon as I open my Bible again, here we go. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." All right, that's the end of verse 12. The next part is when the heavens fill with the multitude of heavenly armies. But let's just focus on these for now. Shepherds in the field. Why them, Pastor?
Well, because God has chosen the low things of the world in order to shame the great, right? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He doesn't announce it to Caesar Augustus. He doesn't announce it to Quirinius. He doesn't announce it to the high priest or the rulers of Jerusalem, the people that we might expect this kind of news to go to. But he announces it to the, well, for the maybe to put it in a way that we understand, to the blue-collar guys, the guys who are just trying to make a living. And he tells them of this world-changing news so that when they go in and proclaim that news to Bethlehem, to all the people around them, we see God overturning the expectations of the world, even as he brings joy into the world.
We see these pictures of Jesus as the good shepherd, and there are all these pastoral, serene scenes, and of course, with Jesus as our good shepherd, yeah, that's great. But real shepherding in terms of on the ground with actual animals and sheep and people and predators and sleeping outside, especially during this time, it was pretty nasty, rough work. And the type of people often attracted to it could be considered unreliable. Blue collar is a good way to describe it, but I would even say sort of the low end of the blue collar spectrum in terms of societal status. So you're right, Pastor. Luke's really highlighting his favor toward the humble. I don't think it means that God does not like or love, of course, the religious and the elites, but rather that he is a God for all people. As you said, you almost would expect the emperor and the governor and the tetrarch to all be notified. But no, that's not how God works. He brings it straight to the people. An angel of the Lord, glory of the Lord, and great fear. As the same thing would happen with Zechariah and Mary, the angel has to come, and the first words out of his mouth is, "Mefobu," right? Stop being afraid. Angels are kind of scary creatures, but here at Christmas, they all look like, you know, passive women and fat little babies. What have we done to the image of angels, Pastor?
Yeah, well, of course, that's a long history of art, and that would take longer than we have right now. But I think that the point that Luke wants to emphasize with saying, you know, don't be afraid, is that these very striking creatures, which are often described in very, how do you want to say, terrifying ways, you know, whenever we get the images where they're actually described, like the cherubim and the seraphim and all that sort of thing. These creatures of God have come into the world shining in their glory, which they have, you know, their own kind of glory. But it is to proclaim that message that God has sent them to proclaim. And so kind of the angels and all of heaven is rejoicing in that the promises are coming to pass. And God is using his terrifying messengers not to bring about judgment upon the world, but to proclaim the salvation of the world through the birth of this child. And so, yeah, we not only should we not be afraid at the appearance of the angels, like the shepherds undoubtedly were, but we should also not be afraid because God has come to bring great joy that this child has been born. And the sign of this child, the sign that they will know that what they are saying is true, is they will go and they will find a baby that kind of looks like any other baby, right? Lying, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger in the city of Bethlehem. And so that's, so we, again, we see a contrast between the greatness of what is happening and the humility of Christ, of where Christ is right now, right?
I do like that. You know, this will be a sign for you. I just saw the sky completely filled with angels. You know, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. But no, you obviously make the better point, which is they're going to be going off now after this amazing, just, I mean, there is no doubt that this is God's work, sign from heaven, the sign that we all want, the sign that every atheist claims that they'll believe if they see. They get this. But then the very next lesson is, I'm going to need to give you a little bit more direction as you go off, because, you know, they're not going to find a baby laying in a golden crib or in the palace of the king or himself glowing with a bright halo. He's going to look like any old kid wrapped in swaddling cloths. I mean, swaddling clothes, swaddling cloths, however you want to say it. Those aren't unusual or unique to Christ, but mangers, those aren't cribs, but shepherds would know exactly what that's about. So there's a lot of connections that, of course, the Lord is making. Speaking of the Lord, though, you know, earlier Mary calls God my Savior, and here we see that this has come as a Savior. In the city of David, unto you is born this day a Savior. And then Christ, Christos, anointed one and Messiah. And then Luke's been consistently using Kyrios in place of Yahweh, just like the Septuagint does. I usually translate it when I'm reading the Old Testament just into Yahweh, but understand that Lord is a stand-in for that. So he also calls him Lord. So Luke's, the angel's message, but Luke's depiction of it too, all of it is extremely clear of who Christ is. There really is no mistaking it for those who have been anticipating him.
Right. And I think that's, you know, because you might get the impression from verse 7 that she's, you know, that Christ is not all that important, or maybe even that he's just a human child. But when we get down here to verse 11, Luke takes away all doubt, right? That the angels proclaim who this child actually is. He is not an ordinary baby. He's not just some kid. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. So that he is both God and man in one, you know, Christ come down to become one of us. And so you see this clear revelation, even in the midst of how humble all of this is, you know, how lowly all of this is, you get this very clear revelation that this is God with us, that God has come down to be with us and to be among us as our Savior and as our God.
Verse 15 through 20, 21-ish. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Mary was faithful to the end of that whole process, which is beautiful. The angels give this message to the shepherds. They have this big spiritual event. They show up. And Pastor, I don't want to read too much into the text because it doesn't tell us specifically, but aside from Mary and possibly Joseph, it kind of sounded like nobody believed him. It seems like they were all like, what are these guys talking about? What do you think? I don't know who they're talking to. I guess the other family in the house.
Well, that would be my take on it, is that you're dealing with the other family members, those who are with Joseph and Mary, if that's the way you want to understand it. Probably also the neighbors in the area who are hearing these things, because you can imagine this group of shepherds rolling into town in the middle of the night, maybe even the wee hours of the morning, and just causing an absolute ruckus. But it's to not because they're being wild or anything, but it's because they're proclaiming what they'd seen, right? And so I think part of the wonder is just maybe who's saying it, also what they are saying, because to most people, this just looks like an ordinary child. And they struggle and they fail to understand the fulfillment of the promises. Of course, that's a common theme in the Gospels, right? That those who should have received this, those who should have understood it clearly, were the ones, or the very ones, who rejected it. And we see a little hint of that in their wondering at what the shepherds say. However, even though many don't understand, there are some who do. And of course, the one that Luke focuses on the most here is Mary, who treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. She, at least at this time, understands something of what this birth actually means. And that's something that is worth pointing out, right? That's why Luke points it out, that not everybody gets it, yes, but some do.
The fact that Mary does is certainly credit to her. She's been very faithful and willing to, have God use her in the way that he sees fit. And we're so grateful that he did. So here we are. We've made our way through the text. Anything else you want the folks to know before we wrap up today, Pastor?
Well, I think maybe because you read verse 21 there too, and I think that's worth connecting to all of this. We normally stop at verse 20, which is fine. But 21 is part of it too, is that 8 days later, he is called Jesus and he is given the name that was given to him even before he was conceived. And of course, Jesus means that he will save his people from their sins. It's the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, meaning that the Lord saves. So we see here in the birth of Christ, in all of these things that have happening, and even in the naming of Christ, the fulfillment of all of these promises all throughout the Old Testament. And I think Luke just does a wonderful way of tying it all together in these 21 verses.
Agree. And you've been very helpful in us tying it all together. So I'm very grateful to you. Our guest has been the Reverend Zelwyn Haida, pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota, Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you.
Folks, we will be back tomorrow. And when we do come back, we're going to be continuing through our series of prophecy and fulfillment. So you can count on the fact that we'll be back in Isaiah. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we all pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.